Okay, so welcome back to term two, session two of our Megillas Esther shiur, where we were in chapter 2, verse 5, and we've done a lot of work so far, trying to plough through some of the Mephoshim and the Midrashim around about this concept of Ish Yehudi. We're over halfway now, but I asked before the shiur that people bring a Chumash Vayikra to the shiur. So if you're listening in, please pause and get yourself a Chumash Vayikra, that's a Leviticus, if possible, and also a Shmuel Beis, which is Samuel 2, which we'll need for tonight as we go through some ideas, okay? So we've got a lot to talk about, so I'm just going to ram straight into the material, coming in off the back of all the stuff that we talked about last week, which was a very deep exposition about the repentance of the sin of Avodah Zarah and Mordechai versus Esther, etc., and Ish Yehudi, Ish Yemini, what's going on? We're now going to talk about that in more light. So let's go straight on as a continuation from last week. The sin of the idol that we talked about in Nebuchadnezzar's day, which is so important for Megillas Esther, was an attempt to aggrandize Nebuchadnezzar's name throughout the whole world and to prevent the Jews from having a one-to-one relationship with God. Indeed, Nebuchadnezzar in Sefer Daniel said, basically, if I can get the Jews to bow down to the idol of me, it was a big image of himself to a certain extent, then I know I'll have power over all the Jews for all history. And we can basically wipe out any problems with this Jewish people. It's basically another final solution to the Jewish problem. His solution was get the Jews to worship an idol. Now that nearly worked. The problem was, or for him, the good thing was for us, is that we only bowed down out of fear. We really had no intent to, with all our hearts, serve some idol. We were just scared of being burnt alive if we didn't bow down. So we only bowed down out of utter abject terror, not because we had any desire to serve an alien god. Not at all. Now, that matter, though, directly affected God. Because essentially, bowing down to an idol is an affront to God himself, is it not? That's really the sin, isn't it? What's the sin of Avodah Zarah? It's you're insulting God. You're desecrating his name. Why would you give hegemony to a being other than God, or let alone a being? It's just a thing. It's just a statue. Now, it's going to be interesting. It says it will be to God for a name, refers to the reading of the Megillah. It's what we were discussing last week. The Gemara says when the Megillah is read on the night of Purim, Dafka on the night of Purim, God's name is exalted, even though his name is not mentioned in the entire work. His name's not in the Megillah. Yet when you see his hand behind the whole political change, his name is exalted. And that is in opposition, that goes against the Chilul Hashem, the desecration of his name that happened at the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the bowing down to the idol. Now the Gemara cites the words, for an everlasting sign never to be cut off. And that specifically refers to the days of Purim, when we celebrate Purim with our feasting and our happiness and a little bit of maybe inebriation, we correct the damage of the sin caused by the sin of the feast. So remember, the Mishtei, the feast, is the next most important mitzvah, and that corrects the sin of the Jews turning up to Ahasuerus and Haman's feast. While the reading of Megillah corrects the sin of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Rabbi, this is where we need our Chumash Vayikra. There is an Esther Rabba in Yud Gimel, that's 10:13, and that quotes Rabbi Berechio, and he says, actually, if you look closely in Leviticus, in Vayikra, you will see allusion to Purim in the Torah. So if you have a Vayikra, I'd like you now to open it up to Parshas Bahar. That's chapter 25, verse 47. That's chapter 25, verse 47, and that's in Parshas Bahar. And says Rabbi Berechio, in the Torah, God alluded to this whole redemption of Israel at the time of Purim, because the verse says as follows. I'm reading a translation here. If a resident stranger, this is Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 49, okay? So 47, 48, and 49, those three psukim, those three verses. If a resident stranger, just a minute. If a resident stranger becomes rich through you, and your brother becomes destitute by him and is sold to the resident stranger who is with you, or to the offspring of a stranger's family, and he, your brother, the Jew, is sold to a goy, he will attain redemption. One of his brothers may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's child may redeem him, or another relative may redeem him, or if his means suffice, he may redeem him himself. So you've got to buy this Jew out of bondage who has been bought by Ger Toshev, and you've got to get him out of there. Says Rabbi Berechia in Medrash Esther Rabbah, Yud Yud Gimel, 10:13. How do we read these verses? He says like this, he's making a limud out of these verses as hinting to Esther. Look at these words, you're going to love it. You're going to love it. Look closely. If a resident stranger with you becomes rich. You got that? This refers to Haman, who grew rich and great, amassing wealth amounting to 10,000 talents of silver. It's a lot of money. He is called a stranger because he issued from the offspring of a Malek, and he was a resident of Media and Persia. So why is he considered a stranger? Because just like Adolf Hitler, Yimach Shemoy, was not German and promoted the German race as the superior race, so too Haman was not Persian or Median. He was an Amaleki, but he promoted the Persian race and said they're the best. So he's considered a stranger in Persia Media, because really he's an Amaleki. And who's Amalek? They're descendants of Timna and Eliphaz, Eliphaz being the son of Esav. Esav had a son called Eliphaz, and Eliphaz took on a concubine, not a full wife, a concubine in the form of Timna, and they had a child called Amalek. And Haman descends from Amalek, so he's a stranger. Why is he considered a resident? Because now he's set up shop in Media Persia. So too, you could say Hitler was an Austrian who was a stranger to Germany, and now he's set up shop first as Chancellor of Germany and then as Führer of Germany. Interesting, no? Interesting idea, whatever. It's a parallel. Carrying on. And your brother becomes destitute beside him. That's the next part of the verse in Vayikra. That refers to Klal Yisrael, who became destitute and lowly in the Persia-Median exile, and is sold to the resident stranger. Achashverosh sold Klal Yisrael to Haman in order that Haman annihilate them. He just sold them for money. Or, carrying on in the Pasuk, to the offspring of a stranger's family, or to the offspring of a stranger's family. Haman made himself an object of worship. This is what's written in Esther 3:2. And all the king's servants would bow down and prostrate themselves before Haman. He took on an almost supernatural deity-like level, similar possibly to Adolf Hitler in the Third Reich, possibly to a certain extent. There was certainly some occultistic understanding of the Führer there. But anyway, this is coming back to the Pasuk, or to the offspring of a stranger's family. Haman made himself an object of worship. And then it carries on in the Pasuk in Vayikra. And he, your brother, is sold. He will attain redemption. Says the Medrash, God redeemed Israel from Haman's hand and saved them from Haman's decree and liberated them. Back in the Pasuk in Vayikra, in Parshas Bahar, one of his brothers may redeem him. This refers to Mordechai, of whom it is written, Mordechai was accepted by most of his brothers in Esther 10:3. Please God, we'll get to that, why it says most and not all. But we see that Mordechai is called a brother to Klal Yisrael. Back in the Pasuk in Bahar, in Vayikra, one of his brothers may redeem him. So we see that Mordechai was considered a brother of Israel by the Megillah itself. The Megillah calls Mordechai a brother. Either his uncle or his uncle's child may redeem him. This refers to Esther, who was Mordechai's uncle's daughter, his first cousin. And Israel was saved through her. Unbelievable. Let's go back to the Pasuk. Let's go back to the Pasuk in the Torah. So we're reading from Vayikra, Chof Hei Mem Zayin, that's Leviticus 25:47. If a resident stranger becomes rich through you, what's that talking about? In this drosh, what are we saying? If a resident stranger, Haman, becomes rich and your brother becomes destitute by him and is sold to the resident stranger, if Klal Yisrael become lonely in their exile of Persia Media, and they're sold via the resident stranger to Haman, who's the resident stranger, by Achashverosh. So Haman, the resident stranger, has now bought Israel, who is with you or to the offspring of your stranger's family. And that's because he made himself an object of worship, the offspring of a stranger's family. Then after he, your brother, is sold, he will attain redemption, because God decided he's going to redeem Klal Yisrael from this resident stranger. One of his brothers will redeem him. Megillah already says in 10:3 that Mordechai is a brother. So the brother will redeem him. Or his uncle or his uncle's child, Esther. Esther could also redeem. So Rabbi Berechia is reading Parshas Bahar as a note-for-note allusion to the entire Purim story in Parshas Bahar. Literally, it's so close, you can't miss it. It even starts talking about your uncle, your uncle's kid. That's specifically bringing Esther into the mix, right? I mean, you couldn't get more. I mean, come on, that's like dropping a very heavy calling card. You know what I'm saying? Psst, nudge, nudge, it's Purim. I mean, that's as close as you can get, right? Absolutely amazing. So we do see here that already from the Torah, in Parshas Bahar, already from the Torah, we are alluding to both Mordechai, one of his brothers, i.e. a brother to Klal Yisrael, or his uncle or his uncle's kid, Esther, are both involved in the redemption process. The question is, when we had Moshe Rabbeinu redeem us, and we know Moshe Rabbeinu was involved with Mordechai, because the only whole thing that happened in Adar was because of Moshe Rabbeinu's patira. It was because Moshe Rabbeinu was going to die in Adar, which we just had. Last week was Moshe Rabbeinu's Yahrzeit. So what does that mean? That's when Israel was weak, Purim casting lots, as it were, and the whole thing, Klal Yisrael are weak when we lose Moshe Rabbeinu. So Moshe Rabbeinu's involved. Let's look at Moshe Rabbeinu. I've got news for you. It was Moshe Rabbeinu alone. It wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu an other and someone else. He was the Mashiach. It wasn't him and some other person that came on the scene. And they had a very important part to play in the redemption in and of themselves. Moshe Rabbeinu did it all by himself. The question is now starting to arise. Why do we need Mordechai and Esther? Why won't run Redeemer be? Yes, we said because there's a sin of the idol. And yes, we said there's the sin of the feast. I've got news for you. There were plenty of sins Klal Yisrael were doing that Moshe Rabbeinu had to sort out for us over those 40 years. Okay? There were lots of sins. And only one man did the whole lot. There's, you know, tons of problems. Avoid the Zorah in Eretz Mitzrayim. Moshe Rabbeinu sorted it out. Yeah? Argue 10 times we tested God in the desert. Moshe Rabbeinu sorted it out. War with Amalek. Moshe Rabbeinu sorted it out. You name it, Moshe Rabbeinu sorted it out. So why is it we need Mordechai? Why can't Mordechai just do this by himself? Why do we need Esther as well? That's starting now to become a more and more poignant question the further we look into this, especially from the beginning of our discussion on 2:5, where we're talking about Mordechai and how great a man he was. Even David HaMelech started davening for Mordechai in Tehillim before Mordechai was even born. We don't see him davening for Esther. We do see him davening for Mordechai. So why do we need Esther? What's wrong with Mordechai? What's superb about Esther? What's going on? There's got to be a reason. And there is. Stay tuned. Each one of the two redeemers, Mordechai and Esther, had a specific role to fulfill. They had a particular function. And we needed them to have a function. Now, obviously the question, the Alshech even asked this question, why didn't God just endow Mordechai with enough power and potency to do the whole lot himself? Which is essentially what we've been saying. And we know that he was an absolutely righteous man because he raised an orphan. Oh, by the way, I don't have my bell. Bing! I'm going off. Come with me, you'll love it. This is very, very interesting. When Esther was born, there's a whole question later on in the Medrash as to how could she be an orphan? Was she a foundling? The Medrash Rabbah asks, was Esther like left in a basket on someone's door? And the answer was no. As soon as she was conceived, her father died. And her mother died in childbirth. So she was a true orphan. We know who she was. We know who she came from. But she never had any relationship with her parents. Her father was gone before she was born, and her mother died as she was being born. Can I ask you to remember, is there anyone else in the Torah whose mother died as they were being born? That's right.
Benjamin.
Benjamin. Very good. Richard Rappaport also said Rochel. Excellent. Well done. Rochel died giving birth to, she called him Ben-Oni, the sons of my pain. And Yaakov said, no, we're not going to call him that. We're going to call him Ben-Yamin. We're going to call him the son of your days. Now remember, Rochel had a particularly narrow womb. And by nature, if she would give birth, it would kill her anyway. It was a nace that she gave birth to Yosef easily. And that's because really, as we learnt out, she was carrying Dina. And Leah davened to swap the fetuses of Dina and Yosef, so that Rochel would give birth to two of the clans, two of the tribal heads, both Yosef, which is Ephraim and Manasseh, and Benjamin, rather than just Benjamin. And because she didn't have any additional help, it was not a nace that she had Benjamin, she died in childbirth. Now remember, Leah knew this, she was carrying Yosef, and she said to Hashem, I've had more than my fair share of tribal heads, of clan heads, to build up Klal Yisrael. I want to give a boy to my sister, I'll carry the girl. And we discussed how when Hashem swapped the fetuses, there was trade transference. And Yosef started curling his hair a bit, and Dina was a bit butch, and that both got them into terrible trouble. So as Yosef and Dina were being swapped in utero by God as an ace to answer Leah's prayer, they kind of brushed past each other and they swapped past some male and feminine trays where Yosef was very beautiful and did his hair. And Dina went out to see who the playmates were. She was a little bit tomboyish, as it were. And those issues got both of them into the worst trouble in their lives. Yosef was attacked by Zuleika, Asius, Potiphar because of this. And Dina was abducted by Shechem because of this tray transference. We discussed that in the Medrash. Notice Benjamin, as it were, was the cause, as it were, for his mother's death. In not that he did it, but his childbirth caused Rachel's demise. Notice Esther also caused her mother's demise in there from Sheva Benjamin. We've got to talk about Sheva Benjamin here. Clearly something's coming back to Rachel, Yosef, and Benjamin, because that's a triad which we're going to have to rediscuss. Bing! I'm coming back. I'm hitting my bell. I'm back on track. Sorry for that diversion, but I think it was worth it. Now, another question, of course, which is asked, is why do we need one man and one woman to save Klal Yisrael? What is the gender difference here? Why is it necessary to have a man and a woman save the people of Israel? Also, a question that's asked is, of all things that to happen to a Jewish woman, to have to marry a heathen is a very, very tough sentence. Ahasuerus was a no good, Nick. He was like Hitler, Yimach Shemo, in his day, and is essentially forcing a good Jewish woman from a good Jewish home to marry Hitler, Yimach Shemo, to save the Jews. And that is a very, very nasty thing to happen to her. The question is, why is that necessary? Why should she go through such discomfort in order to save the Jews? And she stayed married to him, even after the event. Once the Jews were saved, she remained queen to Ahasuerus. Also, it seems that Esther's mitzvah was to be consummated through a transgression, because she was forced to live as the wife of this man in order to accomplish her mission, which is asur lemaisa. Also, Esther had to risk her life by appearing unsolicited before the king, knowing full well that at that time the law was unequivocal. It's death. You've got 30 days, you're allowed to once in a while. Then she turned up, unannounced, and the room was full of idols, we said last time. So Hashem wasn't going to help her, because the Shekhinah isn't in a base of Avodah Zorah, and his throne room had the din of a base of Avodah Zorah. So she went alone to risk her life, knowing that she's probably going to die. Why did she have to undergo such torment? Clearly, she's having a very, very hard time of it. Esther is having a terrible time being kidnapped, abducted, thrown into a harem, forced into a marriage with a Gentile that she doesn't want to be with, and then having to risk her life, openly, almost certain death, walking in to do this thing. In fact, she needed to be encouraged by Mordechai to do it. She said, what do I have to do? He goes, look, you know, this may be the reason you were created. You've got to do this. You've got to save Klal Yisrael. If it means your death, it means your death. You've got to risk your life now. It's a very difficult thing to tell anyone. Why did she have to undergo such torment to protect Klal Yisrael against the sin of idolatry, which we said Mordechai counted the feast, she counted the Avodah Zarah? But at the end of the day, the idolatry that we did, as we said in the beginning, was only done out of abject terror that we were going to be burnt alive in a furnace. We weren't worshipping the God, really. We just wanted not to die. Yes, you're right that Yehere Gal Yavo, really you should give up your life before bowing down to an idol. That's truth. But at the end of the day, when they bowed down to the idol, they had absolutely no intent to bow down to the idol. They were just saving their skins. And God knew that. We said that. He scared the wits out of them in Purim. Just like it looked as if they were bowing down to the idol, it looked as if he was going to decree death for them. We said that last time. But why did she have to undergo such torment to undo this sin, which was only done out of, abject terror? Let's get into it. Haman was the one who designed the interior design for the feast, right? We discussed that. All the hangings of linen and argaman and things like that. Were it not for the feast, were it not for that feast, which was key, Vashti looking after the women and Ahasuerus entertaining the men, the Jews would not have been held accountable for the sin of idol worship, because as we learnt out last week, they had already partially repented and were on the way to repenting fully from bowing down to the idol. It was only the barrister in the form of the Sotan going, your honour, again, they have not fully repented and here they are eating treif and drinking idolatrous wine. If it wasn't for the triggering and the catalyst of the feast, give it time and we'll do a full tshuva over that sin and it'll be like literally put to bed. We can just ignore it, literally swept under the carpet. It was because of the feast that it reignited the incomplete tshuva of the sin of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the primary cause of all this trouble was King Shaul, King Saul. This all is laid at his feet. It was King Saul who caused this problem. Chazal say, and this is why I asked you to get a small base. Chazal say that had he not have allowed Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to live for an extra night, then, as with Sodom, there would have been no survivors of Amalek. But on that fateful night that he allowed King Agag to languish in his dungeon, he slept with a maiden who became pregnant and through him bore a son who was the ancestor of Haman. So the entire episode of the feast, which rekindled the sin of Avodah Zorah, is in heaven being pointed at Shaul. You were the one that let Agag live. And if it wasn't for you letting him live, he wouldn't have had Haman. It was on that one night. And if it wasn't for Haman, the sin of the feast would never have happened. And if the sin of the feast would never have happened, just leave him alone, and the sin of the avoiders on Nebuchadnezzar will be they'll be atoned for by themselves. We don't have to get involved. Shemaim can back off and let Klal Yisrael do their tshuva. Eventually, it'll be like another one of the sins which we've extirpated through Golus, through exile. We'll be very sorry about it. It was a very, very regrettable event. But at the end of the day, it didn't cause us any major bother. It was because Haman rekindled that sin, and Haman only got on the scene because Shaul allowed Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to live one extra night. And it was specifically his task. God told him, your job is to kill the Amalekites. I mean genocide, total eradication of that people, ethnic cleansing. You gotta rid them from the face of the earth. They are evil incarnate. You have to get rid of them. It's a mitzvah. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Fuck, you know what? Have a bit of mercy. Have a bit of mercy. That mercy led to Haman, which led to this whole problem. It was misplaced mercy. Therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, and this is quoted from Esther Rabbah, Zayin Yudches, 718. No one is as qualified as Mordechai to repair the damage caused by the sin of the feast. He will cover that element of this problem. Why? Mordechai cried out on the streets that the Jews must not attend the banquet. And he recognized the secret subliminal messages of the banquet, and he knew what it was really designed to do. And our sages say, in that same Medrash Rabbah, Mordechai single-handedly made a Kiddush Hashem by telling everyone not to go, and therefore no one could compare Mordechai, no one could compare to, rather, Mordechai, as an agent to undo this sin more than him, because no one more than him was broadcasting to Klal Yisrael that you've got to not attend this feast. Okay. In fact, although Mordechai was present in the era of Nebuchadnezzar's exile from Israel, as we'll learn, and that's hinted to in 2:5, he was not guilty of the sin of idolatry. And Mordechai, but still, he didn't have the power to bear the burden of both the sin of idolatry and the sin of the feast. He simply didn't have the strength to do that, as great as he was. Why? Because the one to blame for everything was his own ancestor. What did we say in 2:5? There was a Jewish man in Shushan, the capital, whose name was Mordechai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Ooh, Kish is related to Shaul. From Shaul came Kish. Kish came Shaul. Ooh, he's a descendant of Shaul the Melech. He's a descendant of King Shaul himself. So even though he can undo the sin of the feast, because frankly he is involved in Shaul HaMelech, he doesn't have the power to undo the sin of Avodah Zarah, because the man who's causing all this is frankly his progenitor. It was through his own ancestor that Haman came into existence, and he can do all that he can to rectify that problem by getting the Jews off the hook with a feast. But he required assistance from another source. He needed someone else to help him. And therefore, each element would be a shield against the problem. Mordechai will shield us against the problem of the feast, which is rekindling the original symptom that was a symptom of the original malady, which is the Avodah Zarah in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. He can't do that. He simply doesn't have the power to cover us for both. We're going to need someone external to Mordechai to be able to help us with that problem. God, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in his unfathomable wisdom, decreed that the one to undo Shaul's transgression should be a woman. This talks about the gender differences now. Why should it be a woman that undoes Shaul's sin? It was Midah Keneged Midah, says the Al Shech HaKadosh. Midah Keneged Midah. Why? Haman came into existence because Shaul allowed Agag to be with a woman and defile her with his impure influence to make a new generation of Amalekites. As a penalty for Shaul, a member of his family, a descendant of his, which Esther was, because she was a first cousin to Mordechai, and we know they're all from the family of Kish, which is the family of Shaul, a female descendant of Shaul would now have to unite with a heathen who would defile her with his impurity. Just like Shaul allowed Agag to defile a maiden with his impurity, Midah Keneged Midah, Hashem will take a maiden from Shaul's family and defile her with impurity. Measure for measure. Direct retribution. Shaul's action of not wiping out Amalek brought Haman into the world and endangered every single Jewish life. Every life. Remember, a king is meant to, the first thing a king's got to do is ensure the safety of his people, right? The last thing he should have done is allow Agag to live. If he's not going to get us now, like today, his kids will get us tomorrow. It's a king's job to kill that man. You know what I'm saying? If you've got Hitler in your sniper crosshairs, it's good to shoot him now. Shoot him right now. Because if he doesn't, a danger for us now, within a few years he will be. Therefore, Shaul's descendant would have to endanger her own life to atone for her ancestor's sin, just like he endangered Jewish lives by not killing the Amalekites in her attempt to save Klal Yisrael. And this answers two questions in one shot. One is, why is there two genders, male and female? The first reason there's male and female is because Mordechai is covering us for the sin of the feast. But to cover us for the sin of Shaul, we need a female. We need someone female to do this. Two is, why did you have to go through such torment? Because Shaul's inaction in wiping out our mortal enemy led to the endangerment of every Jewish life. So now she has to endanger her life to save the Jews. Measure for measure. By the way, when Shaul was coronated, as we'll see, he was hiding among the vessels. He was hiding. Because remember, he's from Shevet Benyamin, and he shouldn't really be coronated because kingship only belongs to Yehuda. Where was Esther found? She hid herself so she would not be taken as queen. Measure for measure, just like Shaul was hidden and had to be coronated, God took Esther out of hiding and coronated her as queen. That's an interesting sub-point, no? Now let's try to explain things. Now let's put it all together. Remember we said in the Gemara Megillah, Yud Beis Amud Beis 12b, we've been talking about this the whole time, Shurim Bar Yochai and his Talmidim. And it says, scripture mentions here that Mordechai issued from Shevet Yehuda, since it calls him an Ish Yehudi. He was not a Judite. He was not, because he came from Kish. But it says he's a Yehudi. But then at the end of Pasuk 2.5, it calls him an Ish Yemini, literally a Benjaminite. So make up your mind. Is he a Judite or is he a Benjaminite? At the beginning of the Pasuk, it calls him, notice how it's translated though. Most people translate that just as a Jewish man. But really, Ish Yehudi means a man from the tribe or the clan of Judah. Then it says Ish Yemini at the end, which means a man from the clan of Benjamin. What's pshat? Was he from Yehuda? Was he from Benjamin? Where his mother comes from is irrelevant. Clan allegiance only comes from the father. So the whole thing, well, his mother was from Yehuda and his father was from Benjamin. I'm not caring about that. When it comes to which clan you're from, it's your dad. That's how it works. Now we know his genealogy from his father's side is Benjaminite. So why are we calling him a Judean? The Ramo Mipanoi, which was Rabbi Menachem Azariah of Panoi. He says that Mordechai was descended from Shevet Yehuda when it says, who had been exiled with Yechoniah the king of Yehuda. What does that mean? He was exiled with all the Jews. Now listen, a bit of Jewish history. At that time, the Jewish kingdom split into two. There were those that were loyal to the scion of David and Solomon, and those that made the 10 of the clans went north and split off and made their own kings. They went north. The south, the Negev, was only two tribes, two clans, Yehuda and Benjamin. When we generously say Yehuda and Yisrael, before we take back three steps for the Shemona Esrei, for Yehuda and Yisrael, Yisrael are the 10 clans, the 10 lost tribes. Yisrael is Yehuda and Benjamin. We generally say Sephardim are descendant of Yehuda, and Ashkenazim are generally descendants of Benjamin, which means the likelihood is Mashiach is going to be Sephardi. Okay? Because we know the Mashiach is going to come from Shevet Yehuda. He's going to be a Ben David. So the likelihood is the Mashiach is going to be Sephardi, not Ashkenazi. So that helps you in your look for the Messiah when you're looking for him. He's probably going to be Sephardi. Okay? That's probably the case. But anyway, coming back, what does it mean he was a Judean? He was loyal to Yechoniah. He was loyal to the tribe of David. He was loyal to the side, which means he was in Judea with the Judites when they were exiled to Babylon. He was a Judean in the fact that he was clumped along with Shevet Yehuda, who was loyal to the Davidic dynasty. So we call him a Judean in his overall royal look. Now, it's not like this. I don't know. I'm really not good at my history of the troubles in the Northern Ireland. But oh, there's Protestants and non-Protestants, and there was a war between Republicans and loyalists. So one of the things is, who do you serve? Which side of the side? Are you for Queen Elizabeth? Or are you for the Republic? So if you're for King David, Lahavdil, you're from one side of the territory of the Jews. If you're for the New Republic in the north, with any king we want to anoint, you're from the New Republic. Mordechai was a loyalist. He was a loyalist to King David. So therefore he's called a Judean because he was loyal to Shevet Yehuda. Do you understand that? He was a loyalist. And that was being called a Judean because he was from Shevet Yehuda. Does that make sense? Was he actually Shevet Yehuda? No. He was Shevet Benjamin personally, but his allegiances lay with Shevet Yehuda. So when it says Ish Yehudi, it means he was a Judean from the south part of Israel that was exiled along with all those individuals that went later into exile because they were of the Davidic loyalty and they went separately. They considered themselves a separate group to the northern kingdom. Mordechai was one of them. Personally, his own family lineage, that came from Benjamin. So he was an Ish Yemini personally, but an Ish Yehudi culturally and loyalty-wise. That's interesting. Also notice, it says, Ish B'Shushan Habira, a man in Shushan the capital. That is, not only was he a distinguished righteous man, because it calls him an Ish, and an Ish is always a sign of distinction, but he also did not sin at the feast in Shushan. He was a man of Shushan. You can't say, well, he was from Ramsbottom, or he was from, I don't know, Ealing, and you know, the main thing was in Greater Manchester and Greater London, and he's outside of London. He's in, I don't know, Watford or something, you know, or he's outside of New York, you know what I mean? He's in New Jersey. No, he was there in the city where the feast was happening. He was a Shushanite. And all the Jews of Shushan had to go. And he didn't go. And he was telling all the other Jews not to go. And that was a tremendous merit for him, that he was on the roll call, but he didn't turn up. And he was telling other people not to turn up. That's what made him so suitable to redeem Israel in his merit. That's why Ish Yehudi now refers to his merit regarding the first sin, idolatry, and Haya B'Shushan refers to his merit regarding the second sin of the feast. But despite all this, Mordechai's lineage reveals that he was the son of Kish. And who was Kish? The father of Shaul. Kish was the father of Shaul. Shaul's father was Kish. That's to say Mordechai was descended from the same line of King Shaul. And all the evil that Haman is causing the Jews is on his family tree. He's partly responsible. So it's actually up to Mordechai to repair the damage caused. It's his job. It's his family problem. But how on earth are you going to expect Mordechai to protect the entire nation of Israel if he's actually got the handicap that he's descended from the person who let Agag live? It's his fault Haman is doing this, because his great-grandfather or his great-great-uncle let Haman come into being. Maybe you want to turn around and say, oh, someone else should have come, not Mordechai, another person should have done it then, who was outside of the family tree. No. Why is it that someone from Benjamin has to rise up against Amalek? Can anyone tell me why the people who have most power against the Amalekites are the Benjaminites? Does anybody know why someone from Shevet Binyamin has got internal innate ability to stand up against Amalek more than anybody else. Why do we need someone from Binyamin to destroy the Amalekites?
He wasn't involved in the banishment of Yosef.
That's a beautiful... It was earlier than that. Indeed, that's true. That's true. He was not involved in the sale of Yosef. That's true. He was completely innocent. That gives him a certain merit. But even earlier than that, and Yosef is involved as well, even earlier... Can you think of where Binyamin has a special merit that none of his other brothers, including Yosef, had? Okay, it's Parshas Vayishlach in Bereishis, Lamed Gimel, Vav through Zayin. That's 33, 6 through 7. Esav met Yaakov on the way, and we know that there was like a brewing war, right? And what did Yaakov do? He bowed down to Esav 7 times, and then they embraced each other and had a good old weep, and they had a brotherly reunion. And then he presented his family to Esav. And what did they do? They all prostrated themselves to Esav. However, Yosef, who was very scared that Esav, who was a manuvel, he was a very uncouth man who liked ladies very much. And he didn't mind if they were married to someone else. As we know, on the day where he sold his birthright to Yaakov, he had just come in from doing all three cardinal sins, which is why he was tired. And Yosef was scared that he would look upon his mother Rachel's beauty and desire her and possibly cause a problem with Yaakov, saying, yeah, I want her. You know, I want her. You took Leah, you took who was meant for me, I should take Rachel, who's meant for you. And Yosef was very worried about that. So he stood, he was big, Yosef, and he stood in front of his mother Rachel so that Esav's glare should not land upon Rachel's beauty. And at that time, Rachel was pregnant with Binyamin. And when everyone bowed down, Rachel didn't. She hid behind Yosef, and she never bowed down to Esav. So the only one of the 12 clans who didn't show any subordination at all to Edom was Binyamin, because his mother never bowed down to Esav. Notice, when Haman went by expecting everybody to bow down to him, it was the Benjaminite who wouldn't dare. I'm not bowing down. That's not something I do, especially not to descendants of Esav. Esav's son was Eliphaz, and Eliphaz's son was Amalek. So Amalek was Esav's grandson. So we see that Rashi says that Yosef stood in front of Rachel, right there on the Pasuk, to shield her from Esav's gaze, and that protected Binyamin to never have to be bound to Esav, who was Amalek's grandfather. That's why we need someone from Shevet Binyamin, from the clan of Benjamin, to overrule an Amalekite. They've got a special power against Amalek, because they never subjugated. Notice, bowing down is subjugation. All the Jews bowed down to avoid Azara, as it were, in Nebuchadnezzar's day. That made them weak. But Benjaminites have a special power against Edomites, including Amalek, who is an Edomite. A scion of Edom is Amalek. So Benjaminites are very good against such people. They're not bothered. I'm not bowing down to such people. How interesting, no? It was only Mordechai who was both free of the sins discussed, that's avoid Azara, and the feast, and also an Ish Yemini, and also qualified as a Benjaminite, who has the power not to be succumbed to Amalek. And that's why God picked Mordechai, saying he comes from a genealogy, going all the way back to Binyamin, which is particularly apropos for this task, genetically and spiritually. Two, he himself happens to be free of the sins of idolatry, as an Ish, totally upright. and he was in Shushan and still didn't go to the feast and told other people not to go to the feast. So he's literally laid his credentials on the table, be it in his blood, in his lineage with Shaul, in his tremendous uprightness, and his ability to not go to the feast, that has made him candidate 1A for this particular job. Candidate 1A. And that's why it had to be Mordechai that was involved. And he couldn't do the whole thing by himself. So another descendant of Kish, this time a woman from Shaul, had to repatriate the sin of Shaul letting Agag live for one night and endangering the Jews. Now Esther has to live with a man that she doesn't want to have to be with and endanger her life to free the Jews. Both of them together, Mordechai and Esther as a team, rectifying the sin of Shaul of letting Amalek live. Together they nullify the problem of Shaul. That takes Haman out of the picture and undoes the avoider Zorah, because Esther atones for the sin of avoider Zorah. And Klal Yisrael are now completely cleared legally from the Beis Din's argument that they should be annihilated, and we can tear up the Gezerah in heaven, which is what panicked Eliyahu HaNavi to get Moshe Rabbeinu's assistance on this to start with. And all of that, 2 hours of work, comes out of that one pasuk, 2:5. And that's how to understand 2:5. That's just getting to grips. And the whole thing with Bahar and the Getosha for being sold to a stranger, everything is coming out of that. So when we say Ish Yehudi, there was a Jewish man, a Judean. His loyalty was with Judea, a scion of the Davidic dynasty. Higher B'Shushan, he was in Shushan, which means he was culpable for the sin, but he didn't do it nonetheless. Habira, where it happened. Ushmoy Mordechai, and his name was Maradachia. It was alluded to in the Torah as a pleasant fragrance, which will help Israel out of an imminent problem. Ben Yair, he was the son of Yair, which was light. He'll bring light to the eyes of the Jews, we said. Ben Shimi, from Shimi. Now we've got to learn, who's this Shimi? None other than Shimi ben Gera, who we're going to learn about in Shmuel Beis, who cursed David with a powerful curse, which we're going to learn about. Yet David still davened for Mordechai to heal him. We're going to learn about Shimi ben Gera, from who came from Kish, who was the father of Shaul. And we said that Shimi means Shema, God's going to hear Mordechai's prayer. And Kish means Hikish, which means to knock off the Gezerah from Shemaim. He's going to knock Israel out of the problem. And overall, he was an Ish Yemini. He was a Benjaminite, which gives him, one, the ability to undo the sin of the Benjaminite clan with Shaul, who didn't complete their task. And two, the special merit and ability to overcome the wickedness of Amalek, because the mother Rochel never bowed down to Esav in Parshas Vayishlach in the fateful meeting with Edom, with Esav. So you put all that together and it tells us that why we need Mordechai, where he comes from, what his job is, why he can't do it alone and he's going to need Esther, why they both have to come from Shevet Binyamin, and how all of this is undoing the divine decree in heaven, is all learnt out from 2:5. All of it comes from 2:5. And that's why I said to you last week, we can't just skip over this pasuk, because this pasuk sets the scene essentially for the rest of the Purim story. So we have to get this clear. And that's why there's such voluminous discussion on this one pasuk alone. The next pasuk, Be'ez Hashem, pasuk Vav, where it says, Asher, who had been exiled from Yushalayim, Hagolam Yushalayim, Im Hagoyla Asher, and that Jerusalemite exile was along with the exile which had been exiled with Yechoniah, who was a Davidic king to whom Mordechai was loyal. King of Yehuda, Melech Yehuda, not king of the northern territory. Who Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Now we're going to need to know, after everything we've said about Mordechai coming from Benjamin, we're going to have to turn that on its head and see how really he's far more attached to Yehuda than we may realize. We said last week he was crowned king of Israel afterwards at the end, a Benjaminite to atone for Shaul, but also there's something with Shevet Yehuda going on here which we don't yet know. And the next pasuk is Mordechai's intimate closeness with the tribe of Judah, with the clan rather, the clan of Judah. Why it is he has to be associated with Yehuda, we're going to have to go back to David HaMelech's tefillah in Tehillim and understand what David's connection to Mordechai is. We're going to learn there's a secret connection between King David and Mordechai. This is very secret. And there's a secret bond between David and Mordechai. And that's why we have to learn about his connection to Yehuda, because David was from Yehuda. And that, Be'ezus Hashem, we'll do next week. I wish you all, this is very apropos that we're learning this material now, because Be'ez Hashem this week will be Purim, and I very much hope for you that when you're reading at least the first two prokim of Megillah that we've now done in depth together, you know, we're a little bit into the second parak now, we've hit the second parak, that your appreciation and understanding of the hidden allusions that are all through the entire Megillah will now start coming to the fore. And you'll start to see the hidden sub-story, the hidden message, which is completely obscured from those that don't know it, will start to bubble up, and it will greatly enrich your depth of understanding and appreciation of this Megillah. Please, God, I will see you next week, and we'll do Pasuk. Now, I'm hoping to do quite a few Pasukim. I'd like to do, if possible, Vav, Zayin, and possibly Ches, all in a block. So we can, now we had to do this pasuk at length because of all the allusions that are in there. But then we can start to run through going back to what we've discussed here without having to go back to this pasuk, because we'll know that data clearly. And that will enlighten us for the next three pasukim, which start to set the stage for Esther to become queen. I'd like to thank you very, very much for taking out your time, and look forward to doing the next three pasukim with you next time. I wish you a wonderful week, a wonderful Purim, and a wonderful Shabbos. Thank you.